chapter 55. The Lord tells me that the work that we have seen Him do through the Word is nothing compared to what He will do through the Word, that He will do great, wonderful things through the Word that in the days that lie ahead. And I wasn't asking for that. I was just asking for right now. But the Lord is wonderful. The Lord is good. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's past finding out. So marvelous. It's exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. I want to talk tonight on a message that I have entitled Impractical Practicality. Impractical Practicality. The book is Isaiah. The chapter is 55. I want to start with verse 8. Reading verses 8 and 9. The Lord speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me read that again. I guess He lets us know who's Lord, doesn't He? We're nothing but clay of the earth. He's the Almighty God who can do all things. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Then also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, God gave us a brain. Can I have your attention? God gave us a brain. Therefore, He expects us to use it. Amen? And in that brain are memory cells. Therefore, God expects us to store data in those memory cells. God has given us reasoning powers, therefore He expects us to reason. God has given us the ability to make judgments, therefore He expects us to judge. God has put us in a real, material world, so He expects us to live in it. And if we are to live in a world, we must be practical, because it's a real world. And yet, God seems so impractical. Non-Christians often remind us, now you've got to be practical, you know. I mean, you've got to be reasonable. They're constantly trying to remind us to be practical and reasonable, because they know we're living in a real world. And they know you've got to be practical in a real world. Now, you'll have to admit that it didn't seem very practical for orders to be given to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around 7 times, and then blow your trumpet. I mean, after all, if a trumpet's going to do anything, why don't you do it the first day you go around? You'll have to admit it didn't seem very practical for the little widow to receive orders from Elijah to go out and to collect a whole bunch of pots when she didn't have enough oil to fill one pot. And you'll have to admit it didn't seem very practical to cast a branch into Jordan to receive an axe head that got into the deep waters when muddy Jordan had overflowed its banks. And you'll have to admit it didn't seem too practical to tell a man who's full of leprosy to go down to that muddy Jordan and just dip 7 times. And it didn't seem too practical Jesus and his disciples were to pay tax, for Jesus to tell Peter to go down to the lake and go fishing and get some tax out of a fish's mouth he'd catch. That didn't seem like a very practical way to get tax money. And it didn't seem too practical when 5,000 people had been for several days without food following him, and he saw that they had no food, to begin counting up a little bit of food they did have. And it certainly didn't seem very practical for the Lord to tell the disciples to take two swords up to Gethsemane. After all, what can two swords do against a whole group of people? And even if you were able to hold them off, which you would not, the Roman army would descend on you anyway. Besides, Romans were with them. Now, why does God seem so impractical? The world shakes their head at it, you know. You know they do. But now, to answer this question properly, we must understand what the word practical means. Practical, the word practical comes from the word practice, meaning what you have practiced, what you have been used to doing. The word practice comes from the Greek word praktikos, meaning fit for doing, something that is all right to do. It's the fit thing to do because it works. It's practical because it's been the practice of doing it, and you know that it works. The word means, practical means practice or action, as opposed to theoretical or speculative ideas. It's not just a theory or something that you speculate, but it is an action you take that is workable based on a practice that you've had in the past concerning it. Now, is God practical? That's the question. In other words, does it work? If it works, it's practical. If it doesn't work, it's not practical. Is God practical? You have to ask yourself, well then, does it work? Let me ask another question. Is man practical in spiritual matters? In other words, does it work what man tries to do? Now the problem is that man judges by his past experience when he is trying to do something spiritual. Is this reasonable? Is it reasonable for man to judge by past experience? Well, yes, if he is operating in the mundane, about mundane things or things of the world, material things. That's why God has given him a memory cell, so he can remember how he did it the last times and how it came out. You know, like the little boy who ran down a steep hill and jumped off a little cliff and he fell and skinned himself all up. He got up and said, I never do that again. See? Well, he learned something. See? Next time, memory cell. Something was lost, though. When you leap off of that thing, my mother, when she was I'll tell you a better one. That one was true. This one is too. When she was a young girl, the Wright brothers had launched their airplane. They went out and paid a dollar. And a dollar in those days is like $5 today. And they paid a dollar to watch that airplane take off in a little field and fly a couple hundred feet, in a few hundred feet, and land again in the field. And that was a marvelous achievement. And they didn't know, she didn't know at least, and they didn't know much about the theory of aerodynamics in those days. And so she got up on the top of her chicken coop with her tricycle, and off she went, pedaling like crazy. Well, she should have taken a tip from Isaac Newton, but she learned something. Memory cells stored that. That's why God's given us memory cells. It wasn't practical. It didn't work. See? And you begin to learn what's practical by past experience. So, of course, if you're dealing with the mundane things, you've got to. And this is why you lean upon counselors and elders and older people, because they have got more skin knees. They can tell you more things, see? They've learned through life what works and what doesn't, what's practical and what isn't. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it's not practical for man to go by past experiences. And the reason is that God works differently each time. Now, they're all principles. They're all principles. And if you learn the principles by past experiences, it certainly is valuable to base your counsel on past on principles that come from past experience, but not on the experience by itself. God does not do the same thing the same each time. Now let me ask another question. Is God reasonable? Is it reason able? Able to reason properly? Is God reasonable? Now the first, some people say, no, God isn't reasonable. But then when you break the word down, is he able to reason? Well, now wait a minute now, what are you saying? What are you charging? Are you saying God isn't able to reason? I think he'd had a pretty good job in making this universe. I don't know how you would have done it. I'm not sure if you examine the human body that you might not have made a few little slips along the way, it wouldn't even function. It's fantastic if you study the human, the more you know about the human body, the more fantastic it is. And to me, the more it shows the Creator. Because there's a million little things you could slip up on that have to be done just perfectly, or nothing will work. Now, each branch of legitimate science is only reasonable to those who know the principle. If you know the principle, then that branch of science is reasonable, if it's a legitimate science. But if you don't know the principle, it doesn't seem reasonable. There are a lot of things I could tell you that don't seem a bit reasonable. Well, let me just give you one. You take hydrogen, an invisible, tasteless, odorless gas that's light and is very flammable. You take oxygen, which is needed to support combustion, light, invisible, tasteless, odorless. You take those two very light gases, one needed for fire and one that's very flammable, and you put them together in combinations of 2:1, H2O, and you've got heavy water that puts out fires. Reasonable? God really confounds us with some of the things he does. It's amazing what he comes up with. And what it turns out, the whole atomic world, the whole atomic theory is not reasonable unless you understand the principles. Now, God is only unreasonable to those who are without the knowledge of his principles. God is both reasonable and practical because, one, he knows man. After all, he made him. He knows how he thinks, he knows how he will react, and what he'll do. He knows his own laws, and he knows his own power, and he knows what he will do and what he's capable of doing, which is everything. He also knows what will work, whatever he decides to do. That'll work. Because he knows how to make it work. He knows how to suspend laws of gravity. He knows how to do everything. Now, God is reasonable because he works according to his principles. And any time you can reason well enough to work according to principles that work, that's reasonable. He's practical because it works. So God is practical after all. And God is reasonable after all. And so when people come to me, well, you've got to be practical. I mean, you're trying to trust the Lord, you've got to be practical. I mean, you've got to be reasonable. See, that's exactly the point. That's what we are. We're reasonable. A lead engineer told me one time at Boeing Company where I used to work, he said, faith is only a blind excuse for reason. And I said, no. Faith is in God is the most positive thing in the universe. Because, I said, you don't know anything. You don't know for sure that the sun will come up in the morning. You don't know anything for sure. If this happens to be the last day on earth, if some giant something in the universe goes out of line and hits this earth, it's gone. You may have a heart attack before the day's over. You don't know that you're going to do anything in life. You never know what's going to happen. But God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen ahead of time. He has all power. He has power to make it happen. And God says it'll work. And we have a whole long history of the prophecies of God, what he says. And according to the mathematical probability of prophetic accuracy, It's absolutely astounding how that these prophets predicting by God such unreasonable things. And I spoke up at the Pacific Lutheran University one time on the very theme about the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible, and we went through the mathematical probability of prophetic accuracy, and Mike Sabin was there, and I had him calculate for me, as my mathematician, this on the board. And I left the students, and they were up in a, if you pardon me for saying so, somewhat a skeptical university, and I let them be as conservative as they wanted to be on the estimates. And we took a very small prophecy. And after they got through being ridiculously conservative, I mean really ridiculous, they wanted purposing, because I let them choose. Some people would say, one in a million, they'd say, 1 in 10. See, they were going to take that stand. I say, fine, 1 in 10. Whatever they asked, they got ridiculously low, I'd put it down. And after we got through before we added them up, I said, well, let's take 1,000% off, shall we? Just for the, you know, just be extra conservative. I just chop off the zeros, you see. And we added them up, and it was astronomical. No person in the world could ever predict like that and have it all come to pass perfectly. That's just one. And then when I went through and gave them the mathematical probabilities of the collection of messianic prophecies, it was so astounding, it staggered the imagination. We couldn't even use numbers anymore. We had to use electrons filling the universe, being made so many per second from now to the time of eternity to the 10th power. And that's the truth. And that was calculated by a professor at a particular university. So it completely answers the question of the reliability. I said, now, if you had a banker like that, I told him, or a stockbroker who had that kind of a record, wouldn't you trust him? Or would you use your own puny mind? And I told him that faith in God was the only reasonable thing there was. I mean, after all, you don't know very much. I don't know very much. He knows everything. Well, what'd you do? Going to haul off and have faith in your own reason? You get somebody who's got that kind of power and that kind of accuracy behind him, you better have faith in him. After all, you go to the Mayo Clinic and just lay your body on the table and say, here, start cutting, do what you want. You put your life in his hands. And they can make mistakes. And they haul him out the back door, quite a few of them. Faith in God is the only reasonable thing there is. It's absolutely unreasonable for anybody to trust their own judgment over God's. Is that right? That's right. He said, no, I don't believe in this stuff called hell. I said, well, how would you know? You never made it. You never been there yet. You couldn't possibly know where you're getting that information from. As I said, I don't believe in a Chinaman. I never saw one. That doesn't prove they don't exist. What kind of foolishness is that? I say, be reasonable. Believe him who made it. He ought to know. The time I got through with him, you know, he never posted that again. I believe that Christians are the most practical, reasonable people on the face of the earth. In fact, they are the ones who are facing facts. They're facing eternity. What's going to happen? The other man tries to hide his head in the sand and hoping that it goes away. See? He's like a drunk that tries to get off and not think about it because it might disturb him. That's not being practical. That's not facing facts. But a Christian has to face facts. Now, the strategy at Jericho was reasonable. It was reasonable because it taught man who had the power. It taught man to obey the higher wisdom without his puny reasoning. And it was practical because it worked. So who can say it wasn't practical? It worked. If it works, it's practical. Man, that isn't practical. Man knew it isn't practical. Oh, it is practical. It's not practical for man to implement it. No, because man can't do it. It won't work by man's power. So you're right if you're talking about man's power. But we're not talking about man's power. We're talking about God's power. And therefore it's practical because he said it would work and he makes it work. And he's got a tremendous record. So it's practical. And it's very reasonable. That's right. If God says hit a rock and water comes out, is that unreasonable? Not at all. That's very reasonable. Because everything is made from electrons and protons and neutrons and mesons and so forth.
They say now that maybe there's some, it's not quasitron, I don't care what it is now, but they think maybe now they found something smaller in this. But at any rate, everything is made up of the same elements. And only as you change the nucleus, change electrons and the protons, you change the nucleus in relation to the electrons, you come up with different atomic weights and different things, different atoms. But it's the same item, just changed around. Use them in any combination you want, and you come up with anything you want. Paper, iron, didn't make any difference. You just change the same things around in different formula, and you come up with different reflection, different softness, different magnetism, different weight, different item. That's what it is. You take a hunk of wood, you put it in, you burn it, you don't lose anything when you burn it. You change it into, some of it goes up into carbon, and in the smoke, black smoke, and some phosphates go up into the air, and water evaporates and goes out, but it's into the air. You haven't lost it. You haven't lost one thing. You haven't lost a thing. You've just changed the composition. You rearranged it a bit, is all you've done. Nothing is ever, you never lose anything. And God has power to rearrange in that rock so that it's water. So what's unreasonable about that? You just have to know what the principles are, that's all. They say, well, it's unreasonable that God catches Philip away by the Spirit and he's found it as Zotus. No, not a bit. In fact, man is just now beginning to learn that they can take a little table here and they convert matter into energy through the air invisibly and reassemble it by a profile machine into an exact shape over here again, a little pile of metal or something. They have found, just now beginning to find, it's reasonable to transform matter to energy and back to matter again. Because everything's really energy anyway that our teleceptors picked up when they're in a certain form and shape. And God is the one who's created all these things. And so God, certainly, if man's beginning to do it in a little bit, God knows how to do that. There's no problem to catch Elijah away in the Spirit. These things are all in the realms of very reasonable. And also practical because they work. Impractical practicality. Matthew 5:5. Now, this is just background for my sermon. I haven't got there yet. Matthew 5:5. I want to talk to you a little bit about what the Lord tells us in the Christian life. And it seems so impractical, but it's practical. And it works. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that doesn't seem very practical. How can the meek inherit the earth? Meek people get shoved all around the place. It's the strong and the powerful and the mighty that are going to take the earth, said Napoleon, as he started out and got bogged down in the snows in Waterloo. Said Hitler as he tried to take the world. Said Genghis Khan as he tried to take the world. Said the Turks as they tried to take the world under Muhammad, the prophet. Hitler tried to take over. The Caesars tried to take the world. You know who's going to end up with this world in the end? The meek. And Jesus Christ will be king over the earth in the millennium. How can the meek do anything? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's how. It doesn't seem practical, reasonable that a meek people can take the earth. And after the world has fought with each other for six millenniums of it, then God's going to give it to the meek. Just like he said. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now that doesn't seem reasonable to be blessed when you're persecuted and blamed falsely. I mean, you ought to be miserable. In fact, the world comes to you and says, oh, that's too bad. Oh, you must feel terrible. I mean, I ought to be miserable to have them do that. You know, I ought to bring a lawsuit. That is, you know, you ought to go down and burn their place down, you know. See? Revenge. This is terrible. How can you be blessed when your people persecute you? Now, blessed doesn't mean you have a light happiness in your heart. Because you may not have a light happiness in your heart when these things are done to you. But you are blessed. If you take it unto the Lord, as unto the Lord, and you say, well, Lord, take it with the right attitude. You say, Lord,
They persecuted you and the prophets, and you promised this persecution, and you said, is the servant greater than his master? And if you had to do it, and you're the master, why should the servant think he should escape it? And you promised the world would hate us, and if they hate me for living a good life and loving you, then they must be seeing Jesus. That's who they hate. Because I'm clay of the earth. I mean, I'm just about as, you know, we're the same clay. And so they hate me, that's because they see some oil in that clay that comes from above. They're seeing something besides clay. They're seeing you. And besides, Jesus said that if you're forsaken and you've left home and father and mother and all of this for my name's sake, you'll receive reward on the other side. And besides, it strengthens you in this life as you go through these things and learn to trust him and praise him regardless of circumstances. And you come out stronger for the Lord. And it becomes a witness to other people. In fact, when pagan Rome tried to get rid of all the Christians, the more they persecuted them, the more there were of them. And pretty soon, Pliny wrote and said, Diocletian wrote and said to his governor, said, the more I kill them, the more there are of them. Half the world is now Christian. And he said, I'm going to get rid of every Christian in the world. That was his vow. And he was the emperor. And he made a law that no Christian could exist. And hunt everybody down. And they even told the people, if you find the person and point him guilty, you can even have his goods. And boy, that made him thirsty. They were out there like hounds hunting them down. Because they got all their goods. They did it. And the more they killed, the more there were of them. People begin to see their testimony. They begin to see that these people are atheists. They're atheists, the Rome said. They don't have any God. We have our idol, and here is our God right here. And they say, well, he's up there, and he's in our heart, and you can't see him, and all this nebulous stuff. They're atheists. But pretty soon, those people they call atheists, they found that their religion gave them a peace, a joy. They would sing in the fires and praise God, and they would stand for their faith. And they saw the filthy, dirty Rome, and pretty soon they said, well, if that's the way things are, I don't believe in the gods of Rome, and they begin to turn to the God of the Christians, and it became blessed for them. In fact, a lot of them got a quick trip home, and more blessedness on the other side. In verse 39, we read, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this doesn't seem reasonable, because the world wants to fight back. If you walk up to somebody in the world and you haul off and you slap them, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You better duck, because the hand's coming quick. He won't stand it. He will not stand it. Not unless you're twice as big as him and he's scared of you. And even then he probably won't. His anger will well up. But Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Is that reasonable? I mean, is it good reason? Well, is it practical? I mean, does it work? Let me tell you. If you're a Christian and you love the Lord and somebody gets angry at you, so he hauls off and he hits you, and you haul off and hit him back, you know what's going to happen? He's going to hit you back. So then you hit him back, so he hits you back. And instead of ending up with a smart cheek, you'll end up with a face that's maybe bruised and beat and so forth, and you'll have never win him to Jesus Christ. But now, when he's mad and he hates you because you got Christ, and he hauls off and he slams you in the face, and you just smile, and maybe he's angry enough, he hauls off and hits you again on the other side, and you don't do anything, you know, he won't keep beating you up, because, you know, it takes all the fun out of beating somebody up, you know, from the devil's standpoint, if he won't fight back. It is. I mean, they hardly know what to do with a person who loves them back. You know, and you're kind and considerate, and you love them back. They don't know what to do. Plus, when they get through, they feel so ashamed. Plus, when they get through, they know you've got something, and you've got a testimony there. There was a lead engineer at work who was so angry at me because of my position and so forth. He treated me terribly, and I didn't have to put up with it, but I did. And I was real kind to him, always very, very kind to him. And one day he told me, he says, what's with you? He said, don't you ever get mad. He said, I've been treating you like dirt. He said, and all you're back is kindness. And you know,
from that day on, he treated me really kind. I mean, he would smile at me, he'd wink me to come in, he was friendly to me, he became a close friend. At first, he was trying to smash me, and he couldn't understand it, because I was always really polite when I came back. God gave me so much love for him. I came back, I was as polite and kind, and he couldn't do anything that would ruffle me a bit. And after a while, it was all the Lord. And when he came back, after a while, when he broke down trying to do that, that love came through, and he began to really have a real friendship for me and a love for me. And you know, it works. He calls the fire upon the head. One time a man got mad at my father and hauled off, and I don't remember now what he did for sure. I don't know if it was just all verbal or not. My father leaned over and gave him a kiss on the cheek and put his arm around him, and that man broke down. Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now here, it appears that this is very impractical, very unreasonable. In fact, I've had a good number of parents come to me very concerned about their students, their boys here in Bible college. Well, how is he going to make a living? What can he do that's practical? I mean, though, what's my boy? I had one man call me up practically in the middle of the night. And he was all disturbed. Why is my boy coming to your school? See? How come he's doing all of this? See? Asking me about why his boy is doing it, see? And I told some of these parents, they said, well, wasting their time and so forth. I told them, I said, don't be too quick, Dad, to figure they're wasting their time. I said, after all, if you want your son to be well-rounded, and half the time in college is spent with other things other than his major to try to get him well-rounded, but who is going to get him well-rounded in spiritual things? I said, you look out in the world today, and we have ingenious technological contrivances, and people were getting gold medal and silver medal athletes for the Olympics, but look at the spiritual mess we got on the beaches and in the campuses and on the streets and on the wars and strife and pornography and crime and adultery and rape and the divorces. I said, there's a spiritual mess out there. I said, it's not a physical problem. It's not a mental problem even. It's a spiritual problem. And unless somebody does something to slow it down, it's getting worse. I said, he's going to have to be, not just bring home money. All they think about is money all the time. I said, more than money, he's going to be a husband. He's going to be a father. He's going to have to live between man and God. He's going to have to learn to have spiritual values. He has to save himself from all these weird voices out on the campuses calling him. Don't be too quick to think it's a waste of time to come in and learn something about the other part of man that you've been left vacant for so long. Man says it's not practical. I says it is practical. Even if he doesn't go into the ministry, one of the most practical, reasonable things he can do. But man does not understand the things of the Spirit. All they can see is the gold that they can count in their hands and clink on the table. And a lot of people with piles of gold and they're miserable. It isn't the answer to everything. Verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't worry and be over anxious about those things. God is not telling us not to provide for your family. In fact, he says if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. He doesn't say don't get jobs, don't take care of your business. He said be not slothful in business. He's not saying be lazy. He says, go to the ants. I'll slug it, see how he works. Do it yourself. In fact, if you don't work, Paul says, I command they not eat. He's not saying that. He is saying, you seek God first. And you put God first in your life.
And then you do what you can and work for God and trust Him. And you do what you can then to take care of your family. Don't be slothful. Take care of your business wisely and properly. And God will add to you. He says, I've not seen the righteous begging bread. He'll take care of you. God will take care of you if you will put your hand to the task and put God first. And we don't have to worry and be fretful. God will take care of His own. Come by faith. There is a faith walk, and it's practical. You learn some things by it. And then in Matthew 10, verse 16, we read, Jesus said, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Is that reasonable to send sheep among wolves? Well, not if you don't send them without some protection, but who says that He sent us without some protection? He's the great shepherd, His staff. He says, though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall fear no evil, for I am with thee, my rod and thy staff, they comfort thee. He said, 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand, and 1,000 at thy left, but it shall not come that nigh thee. Yes, He sends us as sheep among wolves, but His Spirit goes with us to protect us, to keep us in the way. Now, He has also other things that don't seem reasonable, yet He tells us to die to self. Die to your pride. Die to self. But you know, that's absolutely contrary to the whole world system of an understanding, the philosophy. We say, the Bible says, the proud will be abased. Get rid of pride. But the world is, well, I've got my pride. It's out everywhere. Be smart. Be sophisticated. Be something. And God says, be nothing. The world says, be something. Make something out of yourself. Be something. Carry yourself with regal bearing. Sell yourself. The world says to do all you can all you get, and do everything that you can, you see, to lift yourself up. Be something. Be somebody. Opportunities to be somebody. Send in and get certificates and hero badges and buttons and all kinds of things. But the Lord says to be nothing. Die to self. Spend yourself. The Lord says don't spend yourself. Spend everybody else. Get everything you can get. Do unto them before they can do unto you, the Lord says. That's right. They say that's your tough luck. You see? Dog eat dog. That's what they say. The world is every man for himself. The Bible is, deny yourself. Help one another. Spend yourself. Give yourself. Give your life. Man says, no. Save your life. Spend every dime you and all your relatives have to keep you drugged up in misery for 5 years with cancer until you die, even though they know you're going to die. You cannot live forever. You're 60 years old. And the doctor says he cannot live unless we spend thousands of dollars of special treatment. And even then, he'll be drugged. He won't be able to be very happy. He'll be in some pain. He will hardly be able to talk to people. And they'll spend every dime to keep him going a few more years. In spite of the fact that a few more years won't do anything for him. And he's not happy. And there's a whole eternity out there. Man says, hold on to every inch of life you can get. God says life is like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's a short span between two eternities. It doesn't make any difference if you live 60 years or 65 years. In fact, you're probably a lot happier living 60 years in good health and 60 years in good health and 5 years in bad health. But the world makes life so important because they can't see beyond the veil. And God says, don't worry about him that can destroy the life, this life. He says, you fear God, not man. God has control of your eternal life. Jesus says, go an extra mile. The Roman soldier, the authority says to a Jew, you take this to the top of the hill. Man says, you know, get it, grumble, or at least show your displeasure. When you get to the top of the hill, he says, you put it down, drop it, walk away mad. Jesus said, when you get to the top of the hill, get it up. So you pick it up. What happens? Go an extra mile. Why should I go an extra mile? Especially for Rome. Well, you know, you come along and he says, pick that up. He says, sure, I'll be happy to. You pick it up. He looks, you know. You walk along and say, beautiful day, isn't it? You're carrying this load. He never saw anybody happy about being forced labor that way. You're walking along, you carry it, you know. You get to the top of the hill and he says, okay, you can put it down.
No, that's all right. I'm just enjoying time. I'll carry along with some oil for you. You know, now something. What manner of man is this? Then, you know, he says, well, what's with you? And then he has an opportunity to give his testimony. He can say, well, I'll tell you, 6 months ago, I would have been biting nails. I would drop this thing and I would cuss you out. But right now, he said, but then Jesus came into my life. He's the Messiah, and I gave my life to him, and he gave me a peace and a joy in my heart. He filled my heart with love, and I know that you can have the same peace that I have. Because I was a person who was so wretched and so forth, and God gave me a love, and my heart is... See, and he knows that person has something, because a lot of people aren't like that, and they don't do that. So maybe it is practical to go the extra mile. Since he says you're to minister for him, and if that is ministering, then it's practical. It's a way to get through to him, huh? Sure, then maybe it is reasonable. See, all these things that don't seem reasonable are very reasonable when you understand. When you understand. The king may give a lot of commands to the servant that doesn't seem reasonable only because the servant doesn't have any idea what he's going to do. But he knows, and it's reasonable if you know. Jesus said, except a man hate his father and mother and sister and brother and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what's reasonable about that? That's very unreasonable. No. Not if you understand how he meant it and why. Because what he's saying is this. It's a hyperbole. He is saying that when you come to make a decision in life, you are to put God so far above all your family, including yourself, so much so as if it were that you love me and hate them. Put them at opposite extremes, hate and love. And then you do what you should do and what you want to do, and you'll do what you know, for somebody you love. In other words, just follow God only. Don't do anything that you or your mother or father or sister or brother wants if it's contrary to God. That's what he's saying. And it's very reasonable because he owns your soul. And your parents only bring you up just for about 18 years in this life. And your wife or husband is only with you for this life. But your soul is eternal forever and forever. And you can be with God forever, and he owns you. And you have no right to disobey the king and obey an under-governor, you see. So it is reasonable. God says to praise me. Praise me. Is it reasonable for somebody to tell people to praise me? Not for man, no, because man isn't anything. Man can, you know, man can put a big, beautiful ermine robe around him and he can put a gold crown on his head and say, praise me. But he's just clay of the earth like everybody else with just an expensive robe put around him. But when God says, praise me, you know, God is impossible for God to brag. After God said everything possible about himself, he hasn't even begun to get through all little puny, infantile minds how wonderful and marvelous he is. It's impossible for God to brag. Brag presupposes that you are putting yourself, you're elevating yourself above what you should be. But he can't elevate himself above what he can be. He can say all the superlatives about himself, and he hasn't even begun to give you the smallest idea of how great he is. He can never put himself above himself. Above what he should be. He's everything. It's proper for him to say to praise me and to pray. So what's reasonable about praying? After all, God knows your heart, he knows your need, and if he loves you, why pray? Is it reasonable? It seems impractical for you to pray for somebody. Why pray for somebody? Why pray for yourself or somebody else? God knows. It's very practical because it helps you. To pray for somebody else helps you spiritually. To hear yourself pray and to come to a decision that you will make and you to heal yourself helps you and build yourself up. In fact, God doesn't need you to win a soul. Only he can win souls anyway. He doesn't need you. He can convert every single person. But it's reasonable and practical because that helps keep you in the way, keeps you in the Word, keeps you praying, keeps you walking with God. And so ministry helps. It helps. Here I am standing, you all listening to me. And here we come out to a service like this. Well, why do we do all this? Because it helps. It's practical. We learn that. If we don't do it, we learn what happens to our spiritual life. And you begin to see how practical God is. People say, well, isn't it kind of silly you all come together and you all sing? What's good about that? You all come together and you sing. Well, it's practical because it works. Because we go out of a service praising, we feel wonderful and determined to walk with God. And if we don't come to services and pray and praise, listen to testimony, listen to God's word, you know what happens? We get further and further from God spiritually. So we find that it's practical to go to church when you know God and you can enter in and worship Him. God says, seek me. He says He's not very far, but seek me. Why seek Him? Why seek? Because man is a little bit dull and slow at finding us. I'm not far from any one of you. When you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. That's how dull a sight we are. I'm not beside you. I'm not very far from you. But when you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. We're not too smart. But God wants us to open our hearts unto Him. I want to read quickly this scripture again, my text again, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Then I'm going to go to Proverbs 3, 5, and I'm done. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So it doesn't do us any good to try to figure it out, huh? Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He said, well, I think the way I would do it. He said, I know it, but your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Man says, well, I think God ought to have done so-and-so. And God can say, well, you know something? I've been looking down watching you men all on the earth for thousands of years, how you do things, and you've messed up this world terribly. I don't think you're too smart. You haven't done things very well. You've just messed up the whole world. I think you better do it my way. It works. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And I close with Proverbs 3:5. Learn to trust God. We need to trust Him. We realize that what seems impractical is really very practical. Impractical practicality. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, not with your head. And lean not unto thine own head, understanding. Trust with your heart and lean not with your head, see? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Amen. Shall we stand? Praise you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for thy wisdom. Your wisdom is so far above ours that we have a difficult time understanding it. But Lord, when we follow it by faith, we find that it works. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom that you have imparted to us by thy Spirit so that we can be wise enough to believe you and follow you. And trust not to our own puny understandings. We thank you, Lord, that you've been so marvelous to us and been so good to us, and that you are leading and you give the kingdoms to whomsoever you will, and you still hold this world in your hand. You're still the Almighty God. Lord, we love you tonight. We worship you. We pay obeisance to thee. We praise thy matchless name forever and ever. Thou art so good and so mighty. Thou art sovereign. Thou humble thyself to behold heaven and earth. And I pray, Lord, tonight that we might have a new appreciation through thy word of Jesus Christ, of the power of God and the wisdom of God and the plan of God. We might be very careful, Lord, not to go through this life trying to outthink you. But we might, before we make any decisions, ask your counsel. We might seek the wisdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that your word says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men freely and abradeth not. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy, for blessing us and guiding us, for taking care of us, for healing us, prospering us in Jesus' name. Amen.